I love hearing all the children, so don't ever hush them. Yeah, it's good hearing them worship. It's funny, you can know the songs the family sing in family worship because you can hear the family children pipe up in those songs, or not? I always love it. So if you're with us this morning, we've been traveling through John. Would you open your Bibles to John chapter 18? John chapter 18. We finally clicked over. We've been journeying through the high priestly prayer for the last 4 weeks, and now we're kind of continuing on and seeing Christ as he navigates his way to the cross. I want to pause and just again say, if you have any questions referring to who Christ is, what it means to submit to him as Lord and Savior, we would love nothing more to have that conversation with you around our dinner table, go out to coffee. Again, we want to make ourselves available. If you have any questions concerning Christ, salvation, the Bible, again, that is what we are called to do as pastors. And again, we are willing to offer ourselves in service to that. So again, John chapter 18, we'll be looking at the first, 14 verses. Excuse me after I get a drink of water. John chapter 18, verse 4. And as I open, I just want to again stress this point as we look to John and we look to the different narratives as John has been portraying some things. And as we start to get to the narrative story and the cross and the resurrection as we're leading up, we're going to notice some differences, right? Our family has started, I would say, a tradition in our own home, but we've really started to enjoy reading. How many do we have any readers out in the audience? Do we really? Okay, we got one or two hands. Come on. Readers, come on. I was not a big reader, but again, it's funny how the Lord has changed that in my own heart, and specifically even our own family. It really started with Little House on the Prairie series. We were reading through that, and it switched over to the Chronicles of Narnia, and now we're in the Wingfeather Saga, and it's really interesting that as we're journeying through different books, that the author plays a big role in that. Different authors explain things differently. They use different illustrations. And we know that good authors can help us illustrate and see these very clearly. And it's amazing how even the differences between series and authors that we, again, catch that coming out and how he explains. Or, man, I really like this author because I just click with how he's presenting it. So with that, the scripture is no different. God uses several different authors and their personalities to help capture and record his truth. God used four different accounts to capture his life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And we found these in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Out of the four accounts, John stands alone in many ways, capturing unique characteristics and stories that maybe were left out or not included or, again, described in a different way in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John wrote, if we remember, to bring an undeniable evidence that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And by hearing his account, we might believe upon him as Lord and Savior. This was the entire purpose of what John wrote. So keeping that in mind, John records for us this morning in John chapter 18, a different angle of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. If we have known our Bibles for any length of time, we'll remember different aspects contained in the garden scene. However, I want to point out this morning that John does not include, as I believe, again, will be a guide to us as we seek to what is John leaning in and focusing on. And here are some of these aspects that I really just kind of fell out in almost a bullet point fashion. John doesn't include, listen here, to the prayer to the Father, begging for the cup to be taken away. Christ's turmoil and weeping, which turns into drops of blood. He doesn't include these. He doesn't include the disciples' failure to fall asleep and pray with him and remain with Christ in those last final moments. He doesn't include Judas's kiss. He doesn't include Malchus's healing, again, when Jesus heals his ear. So what does John the Evangelist highlight? We know that John's gospel is extremely different from the other three. And we see that even clearly in how he displayed his account here in the garden betrayal. So the question this morning is, what does John focus on? If we were to put the other three gospels on the shelf and simply look, if we were narrowed our focus on John, what would we see? What would we think? Again, if we were to think in maybe the first century terms in the church, if we were only given the gospel of John as the account, what would we walk away looking at Christ, what would we sense of his nature? What would we see brought forth? What is John trying to convey? I believe, and I stand here this morning as we present this message, I think you would see Christ's willingness, the state in which Christ voluntarily handed himself over to suffering and death. The saddle this morning for we have is the willingness of Christ. As it states in Isaiah 53, as a lamb led to the slaughter, so we would see Christ willingly led to the cross. Christ courageously and boldly goes to meet his death. There is a willingness there, a bold voluntary action, a pure obedience in carrying out the mission of redemption. And in Christ, we see that in God's design and choice to save man. Church, we now stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Hopefully you found your place. John 18, 1 through 14. Now hear the words of the true and living God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "And I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. That servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captains and their officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Church, these are the words of God. Thanks be to God. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it over the many centuries, and that, Father, today we have a copy sitting in our lap, in our phone, Father, many on our shelves at home. Father, I pray that we would feel the weight of your truth this morning. Father, that you again came to save, and that, Father, we see that willingness displayed this morning. Father, I pray that you would prick our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would guide us in your truth, and that, Father, we would walk away changed, continuing to look to Christ. Father, we give you great thanks this morning. We pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, you may be seated. As we think of the willingness of Christ, 3 points that I just want to highlight. Again, there's many aspects. We can continue to mine Scripture again and again. But 3 that I want us to just kind of see this morning when we think about and seeing Christ clearly, walkingly, goingly, being led to the slaughter, is first his restraint in power. Christ chose to restrain his power. As Jesus exited the upper room and headed out to the garden, the betrayal was already in motion. We remember that Judas left the scene back in chapter 13, verse 30, to go gather the men and carry on his actions. As John records, the next highlighted hours, what does he display? Does Christ run for the hills? Does Christ go and hide in some dark back alleyway? No, it says in verse 1 that he went to the garden across the brook Kidron, a place that even Judas was familiar with, verse 2, where Christ often came with his disciples, obviously not a hiding place. John then proceeds to skip right over the agony and wrestling of Christ recorded in the other Gospels, and where Christ, again, and we know that scene, cries out to the Father. But John instead turns our attention to the actual betrayal scene. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" We can picture the scene in the middle of the night, and here comes a group of men armed and carrying torches. These were not just some Jewish thugs carrying brass knuckles. Many theologians believe that the wording that John records here in verse 3, distinguishing between soldiers and officers, draws a clear line between them, believing it meant to be both Roman and Jewish soldiers. With that in mind, if we bring in Matthew's account to play here, we learn that it's a great crowd. This was not just three or four men, but with estimations anywhere between several dozens to several hundreds. Listen to that. Some, again, many theologians believing more 200, 300. Again, we're not privy. We just know that it was a great crowd. And in the midst of that, John says he came forward. There has been many people over the centuries that believe Jesus was forced or caught, or Jesus was an oppressed victim, or even that he was killed and murdered as a result of natural events. But John continues to present a very different Christ. We can imagine the great crowd of soldiers carrying the light to the dark garden, and Christ approaches as to present himself. What John records next is without a doubt a miracle in itself. Jesus asked the crowd, "Whom do you seek?" Verse 5 and 6, he says. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Let me remind you that these are Roman and Jewish soldiers. These are not your Boy Scout wannabes in the gym. These are trained men of war and a great crowd of them. And to say that they drew back and fell is to say something of the power of Christ in this moment. The same voice that had spoken the world into motion, who calmed the raging sea, now answers and says, "I am he." As it is spoken, it comes with such authority and weight that even Christ's enemies fall before him. I cannot imagine the thoughts and conversations in that moment as the soldiers stand, dust themselves off, and carry on with the arrest. Do you think that any of them had doubts or second thoughts? Do you think they ever wondered of who's really in control? Who was the lucky soldier who was voluntold to go put the cuffs on Christ? Can we just imagine ourselves? This isn't, again, enough that Matthew, again, records further to Peter, what, again, Jesus' Peter remark in chapter 26, that when Jesus, if Jesus wanted to, he said he would appeal to the Father for 12 legions of angels. Phil, that's 72,000 angels for you. Christ chose to restrain that power, restrain it that he might fulfill the redemptive mission. No cohort of soldiers could overpower him. Do we really believe that the cuffs or chains or cords could really bind God in the flesh? All the soldiers of Pilate's army could not have taken him if he had not been wanting to be taken. They could not have hurt a hair on his head if he had not given them permission, says Ryle. The purpose and mission reveal the true restraints of Christ. It reveals the real why and how. And as McLaurin states, he was bound by the cords of love. Jesus says in John 10, 17 through 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." No earthly power or prison could bind Christ. Nor any Roman cross or nail could kill him. Church, it was for the love of God and sinners that Christ was willingly bound. It was for the love of God and sinners that Christ willingly died. When I think of these great truths, how does it not crush our pride? How does it not kill any doubts of God's love for us? How can we misuse our own strength and authority to resist the will of God in our own lives? Humans are notorious for always allowing it to go to our heads and can negatively affect our submission to the Lord. We see and follow how Christ willingly restrained that power to fulfill the mission and will of God. Church, let us look to Christ in this. The second aspect we should see in Christ's willingness was displayed in his love towards sinners. His love for sinners. During his betrayal, how did Jesus treat his disciples? Kids, was he concerned or not concerned? He was concerned, right? At that moment, again, still not thinking of himself, concerned for Peter, for the others around him. Did Jesus simply forget his disciples once it was game time? Once in that moment had come, but rather he continued to secure, to keep his own. We are not given much other description, but within Jesus' words, we see him press against the armed barrage. Our great enemy, Satan, would have loved nothing more to have destroyed every word and memory of Christ, including those who would follow him. We know that Satan greatly influenced the Jewish leaders who would turn in an all-out persecution some few days later against his church. Just read the account found in Acts. Christ in this moment displays once again a love and defense for his own, deterring the threats of the enemy. Look at verse 8. I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Jesus knows the timing of his own. Jesus knew the real reason these men came. And instead of getting swept along with Christ, Christ pleads on their behalf. The love of Christ for his disciples still shines through in his darkest hour. Most of his disciples would go to their deaths for him, but not at this moment. Peter would soon deny him, and the others would scatter. Christ's death and resurrection would first need to be planted into their hearts that they might follow in his footsteps later. Ironically, the words that Christ just prayed to the Father not that long ago, again the high priestly prayer, about keeping his own is now unfolding before us. It's now coming true. John then records Peter's rash and ignorant attempt to resist the coming cross. However genuine Peter's attempt may be, it was misplaced. As Christ knew, this was his calling to die for sinners. Little did Peter truly realize the danger he was truly in. Peter thought he was protecting Christ, but it was Christ who was protecting him. If Christ had not been there to heal or to speak or his bodily presence, I'm not sure the soldiers would have let him walk after cutting off an ear. How many soldiers do you know of who would have turned the other cheek after a failed attempt to kill one? Pull a sword or a knife on a soldier and your consequences are swift and severe. In every sense, Peter should have been arrested or killed had it not been for the protection of Christ. Christ continues to stand between the enemy and his beloved as their shepherd and defense. It's easy for us to think of defending our families or our loved ones or even a small helpless child. But why would Christ stand in the gap for a bunch of rough fishermen, to those who had failed him so many times before? We know that they were prideful, argumentative, weak, given to temptation. And why in the world would Christ even protect Peter who was about to deny him? When we turn the tables and process the love of Christ, how many of us, if we're being honest, would willingly lay down our lives for our troublesome neighbor, for the chronic liar at work, for maybe the apathetic or abusive father? What about the ex-murderer behind bars? Would you defend them? Would you lay down your life for them, church? Paul records this vast difference of the heart of man versus the heart of God. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us, and while that we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It was the love of God that held Christ upon the cross. It was the love of God that chose to die and protect wretched sinners. We are not loved because of our obedience or our works. We are loved despite it. Christ, in this moment, displays, again, a love, a willingness to lay down his life for wretched, sinful people. 1 Peter 3:8, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Christ, in this heated moment, as he heads to suffering, still seeks the good and protection of his own. So what do we do with this? How does the love of Christ, despite our sin, change our definition? How does it remove us from the sinner? 1 John 4:10 and 11. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. May I spur you on to loving the body more in your actions. It could be an encouragement. It could be serving. It might be even a regular prayer or a regular meal. May I also encourage us to spur on as we look to Christ to love those outside the body, as Christ displayed a love towards the lost. Should we not also? If we're not loving, we become nothing more than a clanging instrument, a clanging gong. We love because He first loved us. The last point that we see in His willingness is His submission to the Father. As we mentioned earlier, John does not include the agony of Christ experienced in the garden. John does not include Christ's words, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you." John does not include Christ's prayer and agony leading to drops of sweated blood. How does John continue to portray Christ? What do we see Christ saying about the Father? We see this relationship in His rebuke to Peter in verse 11. "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus' words to Peter contain a resolve, a set direction, a determined course of action. So much so that Christ's words come as a rhetorical question. Shall I not? John captures the peace and resolve that Christ contained after this internal agony and prayers. A Christ that was set upon fulfilling the will of God. I want to be careful, but many people believe that Jesus simply feared a Roman cross and a horrific death. I do believe, according to His humanity, Christ struggled with pain. But I believe the greater agony that Christ truly felt was because of the cup in which He was about to drink. All throughout the Scriptures, a cup is a symbol of God's almighty wrath, which is poured out over the individuals and nations in judgment. We see this in Jeremiah 25:15-20, Revelation 14:9-10, Psalm 75:8. Again, I could continue to go on. This is the wrath that's meant to be poured out on wretched sinners for us. But yet in this moment, Christ is going to absorb, to drink, to fulfill everything in Himself, the wrath of God. Christ willingly and peaceably resolved to drink down the wrath of God. The only reason that anybody can stand up and say, "I am free, I'm saved," it's because of the obedience of Christ in this moment. He willingly consumed and satisfied the wrath of God on my behalf. And picture this with me. Picture this. Christ didn't go kicking and screaming. The Father wasn't forcing Jesus down upon the cross, pinning one arm down at a time while Christ is screaming, "No!" That's not obedience. Obedience has always been a matter of the heart. Children, obedience is always obedience when it's done all the way, right away, and with a happy heart, as unto the Lord. That is true obedience. When Christ went to the cross, when He drank down God's wrath, it was extremely terrible, painful, extremely terrible. But as we see from Hebrews 12:2, He did so with what? Joy. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Christ submitted Himself. He was resolved, bound and driven by love. A love for the Father, which overflowed for His love towards sinners. He endured, and He did so with joy. I have a hard time to believe that the Roman soldiers who beat Christ and crucified Him never in all their time as soldiers ever had a subject or an individual who displayed such restraint and willingness as much as Christ. One who never swung back, who never cursed them or spewed hate, who even tried to pull away from their grip, but one who rather, as a lamb led to the slaughter, simply absorbed it and took it. One who willingly laid himself down upon that cross. Christ took the Roman punishment, but how much more did he willingly partake of the cup? Which one is greater, the wrath of the Romans or the wrath of God? We have no idea, nor will we fully realize the weight of this moment, that Christ submitted himself to the Father, fully absorbing and fully drinking down the God's wrath on our behalf. Crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Church, Christ willingly submitted himself fully under the hand and wrath of the Father that we might have life. Again, what are we supposed to do with that? Christ paid it. It's finished. There is no need repeating the cross. We don't need a sacrifice again. But what example does Christ lay before us? Christ submits himself to the will of the Father, even doing extremely hard and painful things. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer, get this, according to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Can I spur you on to walk in the same willingness, to walk in the same joy? None of us know the decreed will of God for our lives. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know when we'll draw our last breath. But we can, just heeding Peter's words here, have the mind of Christ. Regardless of the situation, in the midst of the suffering, we can submit to his will. We can do so by faith and entrusting our souls to him. Him who is faithful, all the while continue to walk in faith and his works. There is a submission there, is there not? Or do we find ourselves going kicking and screaming when the heat is turned up in our life and the suffering seems to be coming from everywhere? Do we curse God when things get rough? Maybe it's not turning out the way we thought it or think it should be. Or do we look to Christ? Do we see that he willingly submitted himself? Church, may our lives and heart echo that same tune of Christ. May we do so with joys, with hearts submitted to him in faith. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious and heavenly Father, I thank you for the example we find here in John. Father, the uniqueness of John's writing and that it is clear that Christ went, and he did so boldly and willingly. No one forced him. No one dragged him. Father, he came forward. He met, and with still the love of the disciples and those on his heart and mind, he again protected. Father, he went and absorbed every last drop of that wrath on our behalf. Father, I pray that it would sting our hearts this morning, that it would convict us, and that, Father, we too would walk in his example. Father, help us with these great truths. Again, you've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. May we be faithful to walk in them. We ask these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Amen.